But as I say, it's nice to be here and to share this time with you. And I want us to turn to that passage that we read together there just a few moments ago, Hebrews chapter 4. And we want to focus particularly on verse 16. Prayer is vitally important in the Christian life. It's a means of grace. It's a great privilege. It's a way of communion with God. It's a means of us in God's plan receiving what we need from Him. And so therefore any passage that teaches us how to pray and is helpful to us in the whole matter of prayer is very welcome. So Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore with boldness draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And first of all, these words surely portray God in His true light. Where are we coming when we pray? What does this writer here tell us about where we're coming to when we pray? Well, we're coming to a throne, he says. What kind of person sits on a throne? Well, the occupant of a throne surely is a figure of sovereignty. It's a king who sits on a throne. A throne is the seat occupied by one who has power and authority to rule. And whilst in our world today, few of those who rule over the nations possess absolute power, the one to whom we come in prayer rules over all, over everything. He has the whole world in His hands. Nothing happens without Him, either having ordered it or permitted it. All is under His control. It's He who raises one up and casts another down. It's by Him that kings rule and princes decree justice. Even the wicked deeds of Satan and men bring to pass His great eternal plan without Him being in any way a party to them. In some realms of the world are what are called puppet kings. They rule only with the permission of politicians or the support and backing of the armed forces. And were they to assert themselves and their own independence and insist in their own way, they'd very quickly be ousted and replaced by another figurehead. I suppose in that sense that's true of our sovereign Queen Elizabeth II. She acts not on her own right, but she acts with the will of Parliament. But on the throne to which we come is one who sits who is king in his own right. No one has the right to question, much less to oppose anything he does. It is his will to which we're all subject. But this isn't the throne of some unprincipled tyrant or some cruel despot who has no thought for anyone or anything but himself and his own desires. Though the one on the throne of the universe has the highest interests of his subjects in view. His is a rule of kindness and goodness. His will is good and perfect and acceptable. So when we come to this throne, to the sovereign Lord, we will have the desire, therefore, to see His will done. We will not be asking for things simply for ourselves, to satisfy ourselves. There will be no self-interest in our petitions. We won't be seeking what we consider to be given us in a situation other than what He wills and what He knows is best. There won't be any asserting of ourselves, but humble submission to what He wills. That will be our concern, that the will of the Lord be done. Again, the person who occupies the throne isn't only a figure of sovereignty, he's a person of majesty. We see our own sovereign on those royal occasions when the opening of the Parliament. She's wearing her magnificent crown, she's dressed in her regal garments, she's surrounded by the attendants of her court, her courtiers, her ministers of state. She's a picture, isn't she, of regal splendour and majesty. And there's something quite magnificent, quite majestic and glorious about her person. And the King to whom we come in prayer is clothed in bright majesty. He fills the earth, the scripture says. He's high and lifted up. His eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. His being radiates burning brightness, blazing light, glistening, shining glory that never dims. And the glory that is so bright and glistening, we're told that the sinless angels around his throne have to cover themselves from his glory. And therefore, coming to such an exalted one, such a sublime being, there should be no frivolity, surely. There should be no familiarity. Yes, we come calling him Father, but there should be no palliness in our language. No flippancy. No chumminess. People today, it's become popular today for people to be chummy with God in prayer. No, on the contrary, there'll be reverence, respect, there'll be worship, adoration, praise and honour. There'll be acknowledgement at the very outset that he is God, ascribing to him all the glory, majesty and power and dominion. So in prayer we're coming to a figure of sovereignty, a person of majesty, and we're coming also to a dispenser of mercy. The sight of the throne inspires awe, doesn't it? And bordering, I would say, on terror. A throne is inclined to repel rather than to invite and attract. Is that not the case? If you and I were to appear before Her Majesty, well, to receive some award or other, we'd be slightly nervous, to say the least. There might be a little bit of trembling and trepidation. But what the throne of an earthly potentate compared with the throne of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, before whom all the nations are as nothing and less than nothing and vanity? How can we enter his presence or approach his infinite majesty? Well, there's one reason only. We're told here he sits on a throne of grace. That language is said to be metaphorical. When God enacts laws, he's on a throne of legislation. When he administers his laws, he's on a throne of government. And when he exercises justice, he's on a throne of judgment. And when he receives petitions and favours, he's on a throne of grace. Some kings are merciless. One act of rebellion, or even indeed the very suspicion of rebellion, it's enough to bring certain death. And no amount of pleading could move the heart of such a king to pity or compassion. But our king is the God of grace, of great grace, of much grace. In other words, he gives the opposite of what we deserve. That's what grace is, receiving the opposite of what we deserve. He delights in mercy. It's one of his glories to extend mercy to undeserving sinners. Indeed, he's exalted in dispensing mercy. And therefore, when we come to him, we first of all to seek his mercy, to seek his grace, which we so greatly need. So then, coming to this passage portrays God in his true light, a person of sovereignty and a person of majesty, a dispenser of mercy. But then, secondly, these words puts us in our proper place. These words put us in our proper place. When we stand before a throne, we're face to face with majesty, with one who is high and exalted. What does that do to us when we approach one who's filled with majesty and glory? Well, we have a sense of our smallness, don't we? When we're in the company of those of our own social class and status, we have a feeling of belonging, of being on a par with them. We can identify with them. They're no better than us. We say, we have what they have, we are what they are, we stand where they stand. We come to a throne, we stand in the presence of majesty. Then we know just how small and puny we are. We're humbled, aren't we? We're brought low. We realize how low our station is when we stand before one who's the highest in the land. And how much we feel that when we're coming to the one who is God over all. We're humble, we're brought low. We know we're not as big or as grand or as important as we believe ourselves to be. And anything that teaches us that is good. Anything that teaches us that our what we are in ourselves, our smallness, by comparing ourselves with other people, we consider ourselves to be quite something. We're as good, if not better, than they are. And after all, perhaps if we've been Christians for some time, we begin to think, well, we're more mature than others. Maybe we occupy an office of eldership or pastor even, or even out of a deacon. And we can believe ourselves to have some standing, and we've a track record in ministry. We've done things for the Lord. We've accomplished projects. We can easily become too big for God to use. But we never can be too lowly or too humble or too small for God to use. And prayers, we're coming to the throne of grace before the God of all the world. We're reminded just how small we are. Yes, we're the sons of God by grace. We're reconciled to God, yes, through his Son. But we're still human beings. We're accepted in Christ, yes. We're adopted sons of God. We've been called to his service. But for all of that, we are absolutely and altogether dependent on God. What's prayer? It's not a declaration. It's not a declaration of our inadequacy, of our inability. Is prayer not an expression of our utter dependence on God, of our awareness that without him we can do nothing? Why come to God if we can do the thing ourselves? If we can meet all our needs, if we can press forward the kingdom of God by our own cleverness, by our own gifts, there's no need to pray. But we need to pray, because really without him we can do nothing at all. And it's in pleading with God to give us his help and blessing to send the Holy Spirit. It's in that we're helped to forward the kingdom of God. But as well as a sense of our smallness, the throne to which we come gives a sense of our sinfulness. This isn't a throne where only the perfectly upright and obedient are accepted. This isn't a throne where those who fulfill their duty unerringly come to be rewarded. If that were so, none of us could draw near at all, because we deserve nothing but God's wrath. Now, it's a throne of grace, as I've said, where sinners are welcome, a throne where sinners receive the opposite of what they deserve. And the fact we're accepted here, and the fact that God hears us as we pray to him and have our petitions granted, reminds us that we are sinners saved by grace. So this throne portrays God in his true light, figure of sovereignty and of majesty. The throne puts us in our proper place, our smallness, our sinfulness. But then this throne presents our need in its real proportions. It presents our need in its real proportions. We're told to approach the throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help when? In time of need. It could be asked, is there any time when we're not in need? Is there any time when we're without need? Don't we have needs every day and needs of every kind and description? Do we not need daily forgiveness whereby our past and our present sins are forgiven and forgotten and receive the welcoming embrace of our forgiving God? What that word mercy means here is to be pardoned and welcomed by a gracious God. But then as well as mercy, we need help in other times of need. What a catalogue of need we have when we think of our lives, think of all the responsibilities and commitments we have. What a catalogue of need. Think of the need of temporal necessities for living everyday life, for to be fed and clothed, to be given physical strength, the need for guidance in those days when we're perplexed, the need for grace to cope with suffering in our lives. We need forbearance when we're under trial, and that happens in our lives at some time or other, and for many, trials come quite often. Strength to stand in the hour of temptation, that's something we need every day we live. Courage to witness how easy it is to fail to open our mouths for Christ because of the fear of man. Perseverance in the face of opposition. And that's something we need all the time. There's a temptation there to give up, and we need to persevere in the Christian life to keep on running the race, and we need that strength to persevere. And if we move it from the personal to the corporate, to our congregation, what do we not need as congregations? The need to be kept united in the face of factors that will divide us. That's a great need of every congregation. People with so many different personalities, and there easily can be splits and divisions, and the need then that God in His grace would keep us united. The need for the Holy Spirit's power to accompany the ministry of the Word to ourselves and to the unconverted. The need for conversions, and only God can bring that about. And also the need for God in His grace to deepen our enthusiasm and our commitment as the servants of Christ. Doesn't our need appear to be very great? In our eyes, our need is massive, surely, and it's ongoing. There's never any time when we're without need. Is that not true? But how big does our need look at in the shadow of the throne of God, to whom all power and wealth and resources belong? A man may need £100,000 to clear his debts. But what's that to our Queen with all her abundant wealth? It's only peanuts, isn't it? As seen through the eyes of bankruptcy, £100,000 is an impossible sum to pay. But it's a paltry sum to one who is wealthy. And Paul speaks in Philippians 4 of his God meeting his people's needs. How does he meet his people's needs? By the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. The riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. That's the riches that belongs to God. What riches are these? Are they not boundless, and unfathomable, and inexhaustible? Looked at by themselves, our needs as a congregation here are gigantic. But looked at in the context of God and his riches, well, they're dwarfed to their real proportions. The poet put it like this. He says, in prayer you're coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Ephesians 4 verse 30, Paul tells us what he believes God can do for his people in answer to prayer. God, he says, can give us all that we ask. Isn't that a lot? He can give us what we ask. God can give us all that we think. God can give us beyond what we ask or think. And he says God can immeasurably give us more than we ask or think. You see, our God is this great king on the throne to which we come. And our God gives us in a manner that's befitting his own glory and his own riches. He gives lavishly, abundantly, extravagantly in answer to the prayers of his people. So now we're coming to this throne of a high and mighty, majestic God who has all the resources of the world as his. So these words portray God in his true light. They put us in our proper place. They present our need in its real proportions. And finally, these words paint prayer in its true character. These words paint prayer in its true character. What is prayer? Well, it's making supplication, isn't it? How does one enter the presence of a sovereign? Does a man come to bargain or barter with the king or the queen? Does he say, Your Majesty, you do this for me, and I'll do this for you. You do your part, and I'll do mine. Or does he say, Your Majesty, give what I ask, it's my right, and therefore it's your duty to do what I require? Well, Her Majesty very quickly dismissed such a person with such requests from her presence. Anyone who addressed her in these terms would be insolent. We don't look for things from God as of right. Essentially, we have no rights at all. We must come acknowledging we don't deserve anything and ask for mercy and grace through the merit of Jesus Christ. So prayer, as well as being an act of worship, And it's also engaged in supplication. And supplication made through the name and the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's making supplication. It's not trying to bargain with God. You, some people make bargains with God, particularly when they're ill. They say, Lord, get me up out of this sick bed and I will serve you ever afterwards. Prayer is not bargaining with God. It's supplicating. We are needy. And we're depending on God's grace. We supplicate God to give us what we need. And then prayer is speaking with confidence. The meaning of this word translated boldness here. Come with boldness means coming with confidence. It means come speaking freely, not hanging back, but speaking freely. We need not come out with hesitancy, as if we doubted our right to come. We have, as the people of God, a right to come. And why have we that right to come? Well, it's linked to the fact we have a great high priest. And this great high priest, unlike the priests of the Old Testament who offered the blood of bulls and goats, this great high priest offered himself. He was the priest, and yet he was the sacrifice as well. He offered himself on the cross to atone for the sins of all those who believe on him. And having made one perfect sacrifice for sin, he was raised from the dead, the Father acknowledging the efficacy of that sacrifice and exalted him to his own right hand. And he's there as the priest of his people. Verse 14 and 15, the writer tells us, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And then he says, let us in the light of this fact, since we have a great high priest, let us come with confidence. So we have one through whom we come. There's one whose name we can make mention. One who is worthy. And we're accepted when we come in his name. This high priest has opened up a way for us. And we who are once afar off can come to the throne through him. Through his merit, making mention of his name. The poet puts it like this. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw near. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. So we don't need to come with hesitation. We don't need to come to hang back and say, will God hear me or will he not? We make mention of Christ. We come as ones trusting in him and coming through him. And therefore we can come without any inhibitions, without any doubts, without reservations, hiding nothing, but telling our King and Father what it is we need. So prayer is making supplication, prayer is speaking with confidence, and prayer is cherishing expectation. If we were coming to a pauper, we have no reason to expect our needs to be met. If we're coming to a tyrant, we have no reason to expect we'll receive anything. But we're coming to one who's a king, not a name only, but a king who has real power, real resources. If we're to come to one who has no resources, then our asking would be fruitless. But we're coming to a real king, the greatest king that there is, whose power is measureless, whose riches are incalculable and inexhaustible. How we dishonour God when we leave the place of prayer with no expectation of anything resulting from our pleading. And what we're saying to ourselves is that, you know, our prayer doesn't do anything. Prayer is ineffectual. We come away thinking, well, we've prayed, but we don't cherish the hope that our prayers will be answered. What did William Carey say? Expect great things from God. How much do we go away expecting that what we've prayed tonight will achieve something? That God will answer. Maybe not answer the way we maybe expected, but answer nonetheless. Do we believe in prayer? Do we believe that God answers prayer? Do we live in the light of that? Expecting great things from God. So here lies the secret of what the writer speaks about here as the rest that remains for the people of God. It's the sweet, sustaining rest of knowing that our every need is catered for at the throne of God. That as the sons and daughters of God, our Father and our King loves to hear the cry of his children, whose resources to answer to meet our need, and who has the supplies to bestow upon us. And we as his children ought to come then, knowing our Father to be the Father he is, to come with absolute unwavering confidence and coming with expectation. Because our Father delights to give good gifts to his children. May God help us then to come and to keep on coming and to have a real faith in the power of prayer and in the confidence that prayer does change things.